Excuse me. I am getting better. Among the sayings of our Lord Jesus, got something stuck. None is so frequently misquoted and misapplied in our day as his command, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Individuals looking to excuse their immoral and scandalous behavior will say to those criticizing them, "Haven't you read what Jesus said? Judge not. What right have you to judge me?" What those who speak in this way fail to perceive, however, is that their very defense is self-refuting. After all, in telling me to cease judging them, what are they doing? They are judging me. They are judging that it is wrong, that it's unkind, that it is unfair for me to judge them. Judgments, in other words, are inescapable. As creatures made in the image of God, we cannot help but make informed judgments. We do it all the time, and it is the only way in which we can survive. We say this is good, and that is bad. This is righteous, that is unrighteous. This is praiseworthy, that is despicable. We do this all the time, whether we are professing Christians or not. We all do it all the time because we are creatures made in the image of God. Making judgments is inescapable. The question, therefore, is not whether we will judge. The question is on what basis or by what standard will we judge something to be praiseworthy or despicable, righteous or unrighteous, good or bad? Okay. By what standard will we evaluate actions, behavior, events, etc.? And it's this question which Paul forces the Colossians to answer in our text today. The false teachers in Colossae were endeavoring to judge the Colossians for their behavior based on a false standard. Portions of that standard, we will find, were a holdover from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, while other portions were simply human traditions that were derived from something like the tradition of the elders. But both these standards, Paul insists, are false standards for those who are in Christ. And so Paul urges the Colossians to refuse to be held captive by them. Do not let anyone judge you by that standard. Turn with me to Colossians 2, where we will read Paul's exhortations to the Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not even seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, supported and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Last time that we were in Colossians, which has been a couple of weeks ago, so I'm calling upon you to kind of dredge up some memories. Last time that we were in Colossians, we learned that Christ is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. In Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Christ, Paul informed the Colossians, then you have everything which the Old Testament rituals merely anticipated. In Christ, he said, remember, in Christ you are complete, okay? Because He is the dwelling place of God. He is the temple of God. And in Him, all are restored to fellowship with God and the land. All those things which the temple could only picture, could only anticipate, you have in Christ. Not only are you complete in Christ you are circumcised. You are identified as the people of God and united in covenant relationship with Him through the waters of baptism. In Christ, you're not only complete. In Christ, you're not only circumcised, but in Christ, you are forgiven and you are alive. You have everything that the sacrificial system, that all the festivals and all of those things once pictured, you have it in Christ. So given all of this, given that in Christ you are complete, in Christ you are circumcised, in Christ you are forgiven and alive, Paul now unveils the significance of this knowledge, the freedom that such knowledge should give to the Colossians as they interact with these false teachers. Remember that the outline of this section was laid out earlier back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul is saying how he longs that those whom he has not seen, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being instructed in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, unto the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Last time in verses 8 or 6 through 15, Paul explains the knowledge of the mystery of God, of the Father and of Christ, what God has done in Christ. Now he's explaining all the riches that come from the full assurance of understanding. If we understand who Jesus is and all that we have in Him, it is immensely liberating. And that's what Paul wants the Colossians to understand. Don't let these people judge you by their standards. They do not understand what God has done in Christ. In order to reveal to them the extent of their freedom and liberty, Paul delivers two exhortations to govern their interaction with these false teachers. In verse 16, we find the first of these exhortations. He says, so, or therefore, right? So on the basis of what he's just written, now he delivers a couple exhortations. Therefore, one, let no one judge you. And then secondly, in verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, or let no one disqualify you. Let us look at these two exhortations in turn. Paul begins by commanding the Colossians, let no one judge you. Let no one declare that your behavior is displeasing to God or that your conduct... Sorry. Or that your conduct... I took in too much air there. That your conduct is unrighteous. We'll get there. You just might be here for a few hours, okay? Let no one declare that your conduct is unrighteous. Okay, but note that Paul's command here is not universal. Okay, he's not committing the error of those who insist that evaluating behavior at all is wrong. After all, what's he doing? He's evaluating their behavior. And he's going to evaluate it even more closely in just a little bit. Okay? But here he identifies the area in which he wants them to let no one act as their judge. Okay? Let no one judge you in regard to, he says, food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Note that Paul is clarifying the standard that these false teachers were using to evaluate the Colossians. And the standard is clearly the various ritual laws of the Old Testament combined, we'll see in a moment, okay, with something like the tradition of the elders, okay? It was some additional regulations that they had come up with, merely commandments and teachings of men, something that had nothing even to do with the Old Testament law, and were just additions that they had put onto it. Paul's saying, look, using these laws, whether it's the ritual laws of the Old Testament or whether it's these man-made traditions and the tradition of the elders, using these laws to judge the people of God, to say to someone, what you're doing is wrong, unrighteous, displeasing to God, is unacceptable. So, let no one judge you. Paul is giving a command. He's saying, if somebody tries to judge you, tell them, don't judge me. Okay? You have every right to say that in the right context. Okay? Don't judge me. You have no right to do that. Your standard is a false standard. Here, Paul is addressing the standard of the ritual laws of the Old Testament. And he says that to use this standard to evaluate the Colossians' behavior is to misconstrue the nature of these ritual laws. Those rituals, Paul insists, come from a bygone era. They come from a bygone era, the era when God's people were being instructed in their ABCs, what Paul calls throughout this section the basic principles of the world. You'll notice he uses this phrase again in verse 20. If you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the ABCs, the way that God at one time was ruling human history, right? At one time, the nations of the earth were by and large in ignorance, subject to demonic powers. And even God's people were in our minority. Okay, we were being instructed by these rituals until the time of the fullness should come. And so Paul's saying to use those rituals that were appropriate in our time of minority, to use those to judge the people of God now is wrong. Do not let anyone judge you in regard to those things. Paul uses the imagery here of a shadow. He says all these laws were shadows cast by Christ, given until Christ himself should come. The language that Paul uses here, he says, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, if you have a New King James, I think your marginal note indicates that literally it's body. Okay, it's soma that's used to refer to this thing. Okay? And so Paul's just using a word picture here. He's saying, look, Christ was the body. And all that stuff in the Old Testament was the shadow cast by Christ. But now that Jesus has come, right, with now that the person has come, why are you looking at the shadow still? That's rude. Why still look at the shadow? Jesus is here. So look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The function of the shadows, they gave a broad outline of who he was, right? Shadows do that. They basically kind of represent who you are. But they're not you. And so Paul is insisting to the Colossians, those things were a shadow. But now that Christ has come, we're moving beyond the shadows. All right. So first, Paul commands, right? Don't let them use this standard, the standard of the Old Testament ritual law, to judge you. Christ is the fulfillment of it all, right? In him you're complete. In him you're circumcised. In him you're forgiven and alive. You don't need that stuff. Don't let anyone judge you. And if they try to, say, don't judge me. Second, Paul commands in verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. The basic idea here is the role of a judge in an athletic competition who disqualifies someone from the competition. You can't compete. You can't win because you aren't competing according to the rules. Okay? These false teachers were insisting that they knew the way to true maturity, the way to please God and to be spiritual Christians. As the commentator Hendrickson summarizes, he says, let no ritualist tell you, since you Colossians are not following my rules and regulations, you're not in the race or contest at all. You're unfit, unworthy. Okay. Paul's saying, no, don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let them claim that you are not in the race because they've got this extra set of rules. Okay. Paul insists that these false teachers are not qualified to make such judgments because the standard they are using to judge is all messed up. Paul uses four participial phrases to identify and criticize their standard of evaluation. You'll notice he says, okay, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. Secondly, intruding into those things which he's not even seen. Thirdly, vainly being puffed up by his fleshly mind. And fourthly, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, if supported and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. These four things are the way that Paul characterizes this false teaching. All right. I'm not going to go through each one of them in detail. Suffice it to say that when you put it all together, it appears that this is what's going on. Okay? What the false teachers are saying is basically this. Look, we're just obeying the law of God. Isn't that humble? See? Humble, right? Humility. Okay? Look, we're just obeying the law of God, emphasizing the worship that God himself commanded in the Old Testament. God designed and he crafted the temple. And God put angels in the temple to indicate that when we participate in the Old Testament rituals, we worship along with the angels. So he's taking delight in humility and angelic worship. Worship of angels here I take to be not that he's worshiping angels, but it is angelic worship. Okay? It's worship with the angels. So that's, see, they're saying it's very humble. We're just trying to obey the Old Testament. So listen, they're saying we need to hold on to these rituals. We need to keep them at the center of our observance. This is how we can honor the Lord and grow in maturity. Paul and Epaphras, they're all wrong. They're not the legitimate representatives of Yahweh. We are. This, Paul says, is how they'll try to sucker you in. But remember, these rituals are shadows pointing to Christ. Everything the rituals anticipated, you have in Christ and more. You have the reality, he's telling the Colossians, of which those things were only the shadows. These teachers, he says, are not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to the one who is appointed by God to lead and direct the church. Sure. Okay, this is essentially Paul's response. Sure. They've got cherubim on the walls of the temple. And if you want a more extended, discussion of this whole issue, read the book of Hebrews. Okay? Remember that Hebrews compares Jesus with, first, the angels, and shows that Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, why? Well, because the law came through angels, and angels were integral to the worship of the Old Testament. That is what Paul is communicating here, the same thing. And so he's saying, sure, they've got angels on the walls of the temple, but you join myriads of angels when you participate in worshiping the triune God. They had pictures of them. You have the reality. You have the reality. Sure, they've got the temple, but listen, they haven't even been inside the thing. Because only the high priest could go there once a year. And with all this talk about the temple, they haven't even been in it. And yet they think it's so central. But you have Jesus. You have the temple of God. Why get rid of Jesus? Why go back and play with the scale model when you've got the real thing? This is what Paul is saying, and that's the extended argument of the epistle of Hebrews. Okay? Paul insists that these folks are not holding fast to the head. They're not holding fast to Christ, from whom all the body, in other words, the church, supported, the New King James uses nourished, but how joints and ligaments nourish a body, I have no idea. So supported is, I think, a better translation there. Supported and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. Paul's saying, look, you are the temple of God. You are being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. God has joined you together with one another. So you don't need that model back there. You don't need the scale model. You have Christ, and together you are living stones being built together into a temple of God. So don't let them cheat you of that reality. Look, he's saying, well, you've got the building, right? You've moved in. Here you are. And now they're trying to convince you to go back outside and to play with the scale model and to leave the building behind. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Don't let them cheat you. Okay, don't let them cheat you of what you have. All right. Their standard of judgment is all wrong. Having delivered these two exhortations, Paul then provides a rationale. He explains why his exhortations make sense and why the Colossians should be sure to follow his commands. This is what he does in 20 through 23. He says, first, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. In other words, if you died to the old way of life, if you died to the old way of life, the way of life that existed prior to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if you died to that bygone era when humanity was under the control of various demonic forces rather than under the lordship of Christ, that bygone era when even God's people were in relative ignorance in their minority, awaiting the arrival of Christ. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? As though living in the world. Now, obviously, he's not. Aren't you alive and in the world? I am. Okay. Paul is not saying, why as though you're living in the world? Because, after all, you are alive in the world. That is not the point, okay? He's saying, why as though living in the world? Why as though you're still living in the age of immaturity, the age of preparation, the age of shadows, under the basic principles of the world? If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though you're still living back there? Are you subjecting yourself to these regulations? Whether the various ceremonial requirements that restricted the conduct of God's people in the Old Testament, or the silly rules given by the tradition of the elders. Okay? Do not touch, he says. Do not taste. Do not handle. He's just giving examples of all the various regulations that they come up with. You got to wash your hands over here, and you have to do this over here, and you can only eat food, this kind of food, and you can only, you know, wear this type of fabric, whatever it is. Okay, all these ritual purity laws from the Old Testament, as well as the extra laws that the Pharisees came up with. Okay? Paul's saying, why are you subjecting yourself to these regulations? Okay, they all concern, notice what he says, which all concern things, verse 22, which perish with the using. Paul is echoing Jesus' comments in Mark chapter 7, which is a parallel passage to what Paul is saying here that I would encourage you to look at on your own if you'd like. But Paul's saying these various requirements all concern things destined to perish with the using. In other words, they don't address our real problem as human beings. They don't touch the heart. As Jesus said in his controversy with the Pharisees, he says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Right? It enters the mouth, passes through the body, and it's gone. This is true, okay, not only of the Old Testament rituals, but especially true of the tradition of the elders, which is merely, Paul says here, right, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are just man-made rules and regulations. Don't let them judge you in regard to these things. Don't let them hold these things over you as though they have some semblance of God-ordained authority. They are just man-made traditions. These things, he says, he acknowledges in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. Okay, they appear, he says, to take holiness seriously. Right? When the Pharisees were saying, oh, you know, you haven't washed your hands just right yet before you enter into the temple. Okay? You haven't washed the cup yet in just the right way. Okay? You can't eat that food. Okay? You can drink this, but you can't drink that. All these various regulations, you know, can be tempted to say, those people are serious about their religion. They're really devoted. They really understand the rigors of holy living. But Paul says, notice Paul's judgment here. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, against the indulgence of the sinful nature. Did you catch that? He said they are of no value. You see, the essential question in the background here of Paul's discussion is this. What was the message of the ritual purity laws of the Old Testament? What was their significance? Whether it was the priestly washings or the dietary restrictions or the clothing restrictions or the plowing restrictions or the rules for touching the dead or the rules for having sex with one's wife. What was the message of these various laws of ritual purity? Well, the answer to that depends on whom you ask. For the ritualist, for the Pharisees, the message was that ritual purity makes one acceptable to God. Ritual purity makes one acceptable to God. The more ritual purity one possesses, the closer one gets to God. And so, you know, this was their mindset. And so they said, well, who has the highest degree of ritual purity in the Old Testament? The priests. And so they said, well, here's how we can make sure that God will accept us society-wide. We'll extend the ritual purity requirements for the priests to everybody. And so they began restricting, you know, the Nazarite vow. Ooh, there's high levels of ritual purity. Don't drink wine, you know, all these special requirements. So they said, okay, we'll just spread that out. And we'll spread out this type of purity. Ritual purity. Excuse me. Makes us acceptable to God, so the more we have of it, the better. Jesus insists, however, and Paul here is simply following Jesus, that this is totally wrong. This was not the message of the ritual purity laws of the Old Testament. It is totally backwards. It's asinine. Ritual purity did not make one acceptable to God, but reminded God's people that before they entered into God's presence, they must be truly pure. They must have internal purity, purity of heart. The ritual purity did not make one acceptable to God in and of itself. It was an external expression practiced and embraced by those who loved the Lord, who already possessed internal purity. Without purity of heart, ritual purity meant nothing. Nothing. It was useless. It was valueless. Ritual purity could not accomplish or secure purity of heart, and thus the principal thing is the purity of heart, not the ritual purity. And this is what Paul wants the Colossians to understand. He says, look, our problem as human beings is far more serious than these false teachers are leading you to believe. They are leading you to believe that our problem is external, that our problem lies in what we do, that we make the wrong choices and these choices show up in our actions. And so the solution for these false teachers is quite simple. How does salvation come? How does maturity come? How does wisdom come? By ritual purity. Change the external circumstance. Change the situation. Alter the behavior. But this, Paul is insisting, is a radical misunderstanding of our dilemma. Our dilemma is that our hearts are corrupt, and these corrupt hearts give rise to corrupt actions. Hence, self-discipline and ritual rigor can never make us pure in themselves. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They simply enable sin to manifest itself in another fashion. But listen, whether I'm proud and ritually unclean or proud and ritually clean, what's the problem? The problem is I'm proud and arrogant. Ritual purity was not the central issue. So what's the solution? Well, the only solution is that someone save me, enable me to die to the desires and longings that once directed my life, and to live to the desires and longings that please God. And Jesus is the very one through whom this transformation takes place. He did not come to give a new system of ethics. He did not come to give a new list of requirements or external observances. He came to forgive us and to transform us, to impart purity of heart, and to enable us by the Spirit to die to our selfish desires so that we might live to righteousness. And this is what Paul is declaring to them. These rituals are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Their standard is all messed up. We are always in danger of creating regulations in an attempt to make ourselves feel more righteous. Well, why? In order to create the illusion of holiness without the hard work of actually becoming holy. That's why. To create the illusion of holiness without the hard work of actually becoming holy. Because becoming holy really is hard work, right? Rooting out habitual sin, humbling ourselves in the sight of God, living in covenant community, confessing our sins to one another when we sin against one another. These things are tough. Much easier, just wash the cup, wax on, wax off, you know. That's a lot easier, okay? And we all know we've got a measurable standard by which, see, I'm holy. I didn't eat pork today. All right, 2 points of application. First, obey Paul's injunction here. Okay? Let no one act as your judge in regard to the ritual laws of the Old Testament, nor any other man-made regulations that they may develop about what they perceive to be truly holy. Okay? At times, it's appropriate to declare, judge not. Okay? When the standard being used to judge us is not the Word of God, but man-made traditions or rituals from the Old Testament that have been repealed by God Himself, then the appropriate response is, judge not. Your standard is all messed up. I do not have to listen to you. So, whether someone is endeavoring to convince you that in order to please God, in order to become more mature, you must become a vegetarian, or you must eat only a high-protein diet, or you must avoid drinking wine or beer, or you must observe the ritual festivals of the Old Testament, just say no. You're not, you know, we come up with all kinds of bizarre standards by which we assess people's spirituality. Okay? You are not more spiritual if you home birth or if you give birth in a hospital. Okay? You are not more spiritual if you breastfeed or you use a bottle. You are not more spiritual if you immunize your kids or if you do not. You are not more spiritual, okay, if you homeschool your kids or you send them to a Christian day school. You are not more spiritual if you drink wine or if you do not. You are not more spiritual if you smoke or if you do not. Okay? The riches that come... Sorry. There's got to be something about coughing too. Right? The riches that come from the full assurance of understanding are to liberate us from all such nonsense. Okay? Now, you've got to make a decision about all those things. You've got to run your family. Okay? But don't impose those things on your brothers and sisters. Okay? And don't act as though, look, I am pleasing to God because I drink really expensive wine. Okay? Who cares? Okay? Remember what Paul says in Romans 14:17. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. The ritual laws that form so central the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament are eliminated in the kingdom of Christ. Now that purity of heart is spreading to all the nations of the earth by the power of the Spirit, these ritual obligations have become obsolete. Second, Paul's words here should remind us that the gospel has direct relevance. The gospel has direct relevance for our eating, our drinking, and our observance of time. There is a legitimate standard by which to evaluate the way you eat, the way you drink, and the way you observe time. Consider, for example, the way you eat. The gospel trains us to ask the following question. It trains us to ask not, okay, it does not train us to ask what is in the pan, right? Whether it's beef or it's pork or it's fish or it's spam or it's vegetables, okay? The gospel does not train us to ask that question. You might want to ask it when you're cooking it. But it does train us to ask this question. How did it get there? Did you steal it? Or did you earn it lawfully? Or receive it as a gift? The gospel doesn't care about the former question, but it does care about the latter. See, the gospel trains us to ask not, how did you prepare the food? Did you prepare it with vegetable oil or olive oil or lard or Crisco or Pam? Rather, it trains us to ask, how did you prepare your food? Did you do it with gratitude to God? Did you do it with a joyful heart? Did you do it with thankfulness? Did you do it with love for those for whom you're preparing the food? You see, Paul exhorts us, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says in Colossians 3, that was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Later in Colossians, he's going to say, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You can fix the most kosher dinner on earth. You can even fix a really great vegetarian dinner. But if you have bitterness or anger or selfish ambition or pride in your heart, then the meal is tainted, corrupt, and unclean. I'm fixing this meal for my husband, and he hasn't said I love you for 6 years, the jerk. I can't believe, the husband says as he's mashing the potatoes, that Sally refused to have sex with me. Okay? I sure hope the Smiths appreciate all the hard work I put into this meal. No doubt our guests will see what a great cook I am. Okay? All of that taints the meal. So, what are you paying most attention to in the preparation of your meals, in the observance of your calendar, in what you drink? Are you paying attention to the content of the meal or the manner of its preparation? You see, if you're getting angry at your kids because you're so uptight about making the meal healthy, then let me exhort you. Buy a bunch of TV dinners and feed them to your kids. They'll survive the TV dinners. They won't survive the sin. Same goes for you who are eating the food, receiving the dinner. The Lord doesn't care what is entering your mouth. But he does care that as you chew it and you eat it, you express thankfulness and gratitude to God and to the preparer. Pray before your meal, say thank you to whomever gave it to you, and be gracious. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, he says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Boy, it's pretty serious. What will they do? "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And this whole approach to food, giving thanks to God, thanks for the food, was reinforced by our Lord Jesus in the giving of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus took the bread, what is the first thing that he did? He gave thanks to God, and likewise the wine. And as we come to the supper, we give thanks not just for the bread and wine, but for the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might be equipped by the power of his resurrection from the dead and by his Spirit to fight against our sinful nature. Though the rituals of the Old Testament are empty, he has given us this food to strengthen us, this drink to strengthen us, his Spirit to sanctify us. So let us rejoice, let us give thanks, and let us repel false standards of judgment. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him we are complete. In him we are joined to you in covenant. In him we are forgiven and alive. That everything which the Old Testament ritual system pictured, we have in Jesus. We thank you that the liberty which this knowledge gives us frees us from being judged by the commandments and traditions of men, and enables us to stand firm and to say, "No, we will not be held captive by you." Father, we pray that you would enable us as a congregation to rejoice in your precepts and your laws, to give thanks for the freedom which you have given us in Christ, to rejoice as we eat together, drink together, and observe time together, that in all of these things we would do it with gratitude, with thankfulness, and most of all, with love, which is the bond of perfection, that Christ might be glorified in the church from this time forth and forever. Amen.